Psalm chapter 7. Shigeon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be any iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth, and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that's in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. It says, Shigeon, Shigeon. What I found for that was a wild, mournful melody. Nice minor chord song, sort of like that, You Are the Rock of My Salvation. Kind of a wild, mournful song, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. We're not sure what the situation is. Some think it may be around the time when Shimei, when David was being driven out by his son, and the guy was out there yelling at him, throwing dirt in the air and cursing him and saying that he was a dog and all of that. Maybe, don't know though. Whoever it is, Cush seems to have said some nasty stuff about David. And this is David's response to that, to cry out to the Lord. Always a very good response when somebody talks trash about you, to start out by going to the Lord first. Because that's one of those situations where it's never good to say the first thing that comes into your mind. First is always wrong. Second is usually right. And if you go with the first words, you can't pull them back again. And when someone attacks you, you want to say, oh yeah, well what about me? How about you? Huh? That's, you know, but no, David is attacked by Cush, and rather than going back at him, he says, O Lord, my God. Lord, his name, my God, personal. In thee do I put my trust. You know, it's almost like David stepping back and saying, Lord, you're my God, and I'm going to trust in you. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm going to trust in you. And save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. And, you know, he does that. Sometimes he saves you out of a trial. Sometimes he delivers you through a trial. I wish he always took me right away from the trial. Like, the trial's there, and I can see it, and I learn my lessons from about an arm's length, and then, I just skip right over it, and I keep going. It doesn't always work that way. Frequently, he protects you, and he keeps you through the middle of your trial. Well, here's David calling for deliverance. He says, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. Hey, this is a song. I don't know that Cush was going to literally rip him to shreds with his hands like a lion. But David's like, I see this guy ripping at me. And David, being a guy who fought a lion, you know, talked about killing the lion and the bear and, you know, grabbing it right by the beard. And I mean, he knows what it's like to have this huge, massive, roaring, tearing, shredding thing breathing on you, ready to destroy you. That's pretty much what he sees when he hears the words of Cush the Benjamite. And look what he says, next few verses. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. And let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. And again, Selah, is a, we see it a lot in the Psalms. It's a pause, but it's a pause where you kind of say, just think about that for a second. And here he is saying, Lord, I haven't done anything. God, I'm innocent. Oh, Lord, save me because of my innocence sake. Oh, God, if I have done any of the stuff that he's saying, let him take me. Let him persecute me. Let him just destroy my soul. I'm rather uncomfortable usually with prayers like that because I'm usually guilty, I find. And David doesn't do that a whole. I mean, he does some. He does appeal to it. But there's other times where he's not appealing for God's justice. He's appealing for God's mercy. You know, in Psalm 51, which he did after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, there was none of this, Lord, if I have done this thing, let me die. No, there was none of that. It was, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. In those situations, we throw ourselves on the mercy of the court or on the mercy of the Lord. Here, David, in this instance, he seems to be innocent, and he's saying, Lord, if it's true, let it happen to me. But, and it doesn't mean that he thinks he's morally perfect. It just means in this instant that he's not guilty. And so he says, Lord, set me free. He says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of people compass thee about for their sakes. Therefore return thou on high. Arise. Now, it's not like he's thinking God's, you know, asleep. You remember we went through Elijah on Thursday nights where he was making fun of the prophets of Baal, and he's like, oh, well, maybe he's on a journey, your God. Maybe you should cry louder. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's, and he was teasing. It's not like David is thinking that God's doing that, but he's crying out using picturesque language, God, stand up and defend me. I know you see. I know you hear. I know you know that I'm righteous. Arise, Lord. Lift yourself up because of what my enemies are doing. Awake for me to the judgment. Not I think you're asleep, although, you know, to be honest, how many of us have prayed at times and said, oh, God, where are you? I mean, what's going on? I'm dying here. Don't you know this? And of course, he said, I know, and that's why you're finally crying out to me. Perhaps if you did that more often, you wouldn't be dying so much. But here it's arise, Lord, defend me. Return thou on high. He says, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that's in me. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me. Start with me. See, David was the leader of Israel. And he knows that Israel are God's chosen people. And he knows that he is the Lord's anointed over the top of Israel. And that any judgment of the people would include him as well. And so he says, Lord, start with me. Start with me. Judge the people, but start with me. You know, we are usually more judge the people and a little less start with me kind of a thing, you know. But truthfully, that's where it does need to begin. How much better if we could pray in most situations like David is here, Lord, I'm innocent. I'm guiltless, Father. Defend me. Start with me. Look at me. Show me if there's any iniquity in me. I know I'm right in this. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. And this is an important issue. You know, he's crying out. He sounds a lot like the martyrs in Revelation, you know, under the altar crying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? How long? How long? But David comes right out, and he realizes that God is a righteous God. And he trieth the hearts and the reins. And I think that's really fundamental. Because one of the chief arguments you hear from people in the world is, well, if there really is a God, why does he let bad stuff happen? What kind of God? Is he even worth serving? You know, you see all of the stuff going on. You see the natural disasters. And then you see the things that people do to people. And why doesn't he stop it? Why doesn't he just step in and stop it? Why does he allow, you know, that guy who went in and shot up the seminary in Israel? Why would he allow that? If those are his people, shouldn't he stop it? Shouldn't he just, well, you have to understand that God gave men the free will to choose. And the result of that is sin. And it's like we want our choice. You know, how many people that ask those questions about why doesn't God do something are all anxious about God intervening to stop the evils of the world, but they're really not interested in God stopping the evil in their own hearts. They don't start with the judge me, keep me from sinning. No, I want to be able to sin. I want to be able to do whatever I want. I just want you to stop everybody else. So there's kind of inconsistent. Truth is, God is a righteous God. Every man, every woman who were great in the scriptures knew that. Abraham in Genesis 18, when God was getting ready to go down to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord shows up, a couple angels, and stops to see Abraham and says, should I tell him what I'm going to do? Yeah, I'll tell him, because his nephew Lot was there. And he says he's going to go down because the wickedness of the city was great. And Abraham, he starts to bargain because he doesn't want to see the city destroyed, especially with his nephew in there. And he says of the Lord, as he starts to say, well, what if there was 50 people in there that are righteous? Would you still destroy a whole city if there's 50 righteous people in there? And he says in that exchange, part of it in Genesis 18:25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knew God was a righteous judge, and God says, you're right, if there's 50 there, I won't. I said, well, what about 40? Just for 10? If you're 10 short, are you going to do it if there's 40 righteous? God, no, if there's 40. And Abraham works him down, gets him down to 10, figuring he's pretty safe. Well, there's got to be 9 guys plus Lot, right? Not so much. In fact, even Lot's no picture of virtue in there, but the Lord sends the angels down, and they go into the city, and you know the story where they say, oh, we'll just sleep out in the street here. And Lot's like, no, you need to come inside now. Right now. You don't want to stay here. You need to come in underneath my roof, under my protection. You don't want to be out. No, inside. So then, of course, all the men of the city surround the house, and they want them to bring the men out, or so they thought they were men. And when the angels strike them blind and get ready to destroy the city, they tell Lot, you need to come now and get you to that city in the plain, because we cannot do anything until you're gone. We can't do anything to the city. We can't destroy it. We can't pour out our vengeance until you're out of here, because the judge of all the earth does right, and he will not destroy the innocent with the wicked. And so David knows that. And he's convinced God is a righteous judge. He has no problem. And look, there are some difficult things in the Bible. We've been going through the Old Testament. There are times when God has said, those people tried to lead you astray. You know, Numbers 31, the Midianites. They were coming out, you remember, and they're just, the Lord has taken them into the land, and people were fighting against them, and they were having all these victories, and the Midianites got scared, and so they tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel, because they knew this dude Balaam, and he's a weird guy, has some supernatural ability. And Balaam says, well, I can't do any more than God will allow, and they go through the whole thing, talking donkey, all of that. You've heard the story. Balaam can't curse Israel, but he says, I'll tell you what you want to do. I can't curse them, but if you really want to get them, you take your women and you send them in to the Israelites, because they will seduce the Israelites. And part of the seduction was leading them into idolatry. I mean, their sexual stuff was part of their worship. And then you won't have to defeat them, because their God will punish them, because he's a righteous God and he'll take care of business. And so that's what Balak, the king of the Midianites, did. And it was a plague in Israel and all of that. Well, later on, I think it's Numbers 31, where the Lord says to Moses as he's getting ready to die, before you go, you need to go take care of business with the Midianites. You need to wipe them out. I want them all gone because of what they've done, how they've led you astray. I don't want you to keep anything. I don't want you to keep any of them alive. Get rid of them all, because they're like a cancer and they need to be cut out. So the Lord had them go in and wipe out all of the Midianites. All of the men, all of the women, all of the children. That's hard. You mean God had him kill all the little kids? Yes, he did. Now, for you and I, is death the worst thing that happens? Let's be honest. Is this life all there is? No, this life is not all there is. There is a life beyond that. We know from the scripture, God is very consistent about how he deals with children. We know that. That David's son, who died because of David's sin, it was David's fault, when he died, David says, he won't come back to me, but I'm going to go to him. He knew where his son was. David knew he was going to heaven. He knows that God's his king. God is his God. He knows where he's going. He knows that God was merciful. When the Israelites didn't make it into the land because of unbelief, God said, you guys are not going to go in, but your children, who weren't old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, they're going to be allowed into the land. God doesn't hold them responsible for not knowing. The Ninevites, when Jonah was all about having God pour out wrath on Nineveh, God says, what do you want? You want me to wipe out that city down there? There are 120,000 people down there who don't know their left hand from their right. And you want me to wipe them out? God cares. He has understanding. But there's also sometimes parents do things that have repercussions on their kids. That's just the way it is. You know, you look at the stuff that's going on over in the Middle East and the lobbing of mortars from the Palestinian side or whatever into like Sirdar. I don't know how to pronounce the city, Sirdar, something like that, and a couple of the other ones. Well, they'll just shoot mortars and grenades into the city, right? When the terrorists, whatever you want to call them, jihadists, that are shooting the mortars over, they set up their mortar stuff right in residential neighborhoods. Because they're hoping that either A, Israel won't have the guts to bomb a residential neighborhood to take out the mortar, or B, if they do and they blow up some of their own kids, they can get some great pictures on the news about the genocide that Israel is. I mean, and when those children die, is that the fault of the child? No, it's the parents' fault. And these people had gotten to the point where they were so depraved, and look, God gave them hundreds of years to repent, that they were evil to the core. And so he says, I want them all gone, because if there's any of them left, it will infect you. They have to go. There's some tough things in there. But in all of that stuff, you have to start with the supposition that God is a righteous judge. And that this life, look, this life is just a staging ground for eternity to come. And there's nobody who is in heaven looking back saying, I wish I could have had a couple more years back on the earth. Nobody's saying that. I'm sure people like Lazarus and the widow's son were like, no, send me back. What do you mean I'm coming back? No, Lazarus, come forth. I mean, you know, why would you want to go back? I'm in paradise. David knew. He was convinced. The Lord's a righteous God. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. Of course, Romans tells us that there is none upright. No, not one. So those who are upright in heart because of what the Lord does in them through grace. So God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. He judges the righteous, and he's angry with the wicked every day. Just because they reject Jesus, he's angry with them? Yeah, it's his son. He sent his son to die with them. If he turn not, as it said in Psalm 2, kiss the son, he will whet his sword, and he hath bent his bow and made it ready. This sounds bad. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. You know, just because you don't see justice meted out instantly, because we always want instant justice for other people. We want very slow justice for us. Give us a chance to repent. But them, we want it right away. David says, no. God's already got it laid out. It's laid out. It's already set in advance. He knows the weapons he's going to use. He knows how he's going to do it. It's a matter of time. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. The wicked people, they give birth to wicked deeds. It's travailed, there's labor involved, it's conceived, even the very conception, the thinking up of it, all the way through the bringing forth, the giving birth to falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate, his own scalp, right on the skull. What God has a tendency to do is to give people enough rope to hang themselves. We see that repetitively through Scripture. You see Haman. You remember when Haman wanted to kill the Jews? It was back in the book of Esther where he had got the king to sign a decree saying that all the Jews would be killed on a certain day. And he so hated Mordecai that he built a 75-foot gallows, it said, in order to kill Mordecai the Jew on it. And in the very end, what happens? Just when the king is about to pronounce sentence, somebody says, hey, Mordecai built a big gallows outside his house. And the king says, let him be hung on his own gallows. You know, we see that happening. Daniel in the lion's den. Remember, they tricked the king into signing a decree. Nobody could pray to anyone but the king. And, of course, Daniel's going to keep praying. Did it in front of an open window, thrown in the lion's den. And then those people, as soon as Daniel comes out of the lion's den, get to take his place. And it says they don't even hit the ground before the lions have torn him to pieces. So the Lord does that a lot of times. You just have to wait. He doesn't do it as often or as quickly as quick as we would like sometimes, but in the end, he is always just and he is always righteous. And because of that, look at what David says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. What I like about that is you look at this prayer and he starts out and some guy is just talking a lot of garbage about him and persecuting him horribly. And he cries out and he says, Lord, I'm innocent. If I'm not, I've acted right. If I'm not punishment, I know you are just. I know you will set things right. So I'm going to praise you right now. And he's praising at the end of his prayer. He's not saying, so as soon as you make things right, God, then I'll praise you. He doesn't say that. He says, I know you, and so I am going to respond in the right way because I know how you're going to act. See, I'm sorry if I'm just besmirching your character. I am much more apt to praise him after the check arrives or after the person cursing me, you know, is hung on their own gallows or after those things happen. But David says, no, I know you, Lord. I know what your word says. I know what you've said. I know what you're like. So I'm going to praise you right now because I know you're going to do this thing. I'm going to give you thanks. When I don't see it, I'm going to give you thanks. I will. And it's an active will. I will sing praise. I will trust in you. And David, it's not an easy thing. Sometimes it takes a great exercise in will. There are several psalms where David has a little conversation like he's got a split personality with his soul. And he starts speaking to his soul. And he's like, soul, what's wrong with you? You know, you need to praise the Lord. What's your problem? And he's almost doing what a good brother will do when he's doing it to himself, which is snap out of it, man. You know, smacking himself around and saying, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord because that is right. Psalm chapter 8. I like Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 says this. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. To the chief musician upon Gittith. It's an instrument that was from Gath. Either David, Gath was a Philistine city, either when he was down in there, they're not sure whether he invented it or whether it was just something that was a Philistine instrument that he co-opted and brought back with him. But whatever it is, this song is written on that. And it's got kind of a pattern to it. It begins and ends with the same phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. How excellent is thy name. O Lord, our Lord. We read the last psalm, Psalm 7, and he says, O Lord, my God. I've been right. I've done. And it's a very individual prayer. This is a song that's our Lord. And I think it is right for us to sing songs together. I mean, it is right for us to come in here and sing. For people who have never grew up in church, to first come into church and like start singing together is kind of an odd thing. Because in our society, we don't do a lot of group singing. Basketball game, maybe. Na 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 na. Hey, or. If you went to the University of Maine like I did, was it Philistines to the old Maine? Shout till the rafters ring. We didn't even know the words. Most of the words, I had a little keychain that had them on there, but most people, if you go to the hockey game, you know what they sing when they start, da, 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 everybody goes, drink a drink a drink, 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 because that's what college was, drink a drink a drink. But I mean, there isn't a whole lot of group singing in. Go to a nice Christian school, a nice dry campus. It wasn't just me. The whole place was doing it, okay? I know, because I was in there. It was all full of students, and they were always hockey games. Old life, B.C., before Christ. But it's a good thing to sing together. It's a good thing to hear each other's voices. I know for Bob and Joel and I, when we're up here playing, it's refreshing when people are singing back. It's really nice to hear people singing back, and it's encouraging. Well, David's, this is a song to be sung by all the Lord's people. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. It tells us in Psalm 19, this is kind of a recurring theme with David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And he makes the case that just the heavens, they just show the awesomeness of God. We have a benefit in Maine that a lot of the people don't have, is that we actually get to see the stars around here. When I was a kid, I remember going out on my front lawn, me and my sisters going out, putting a blanket out, and laying on the ground, and just looking at the stars. I used to, when I was older and I had a Jeep, it would be a blast to just drive up back into my parents' field and turn off all the lights and sit there and watch the stars and realize how really, really little you are. Well, David was a shepherd, which means he spent all kinds of time out there with and his instrument and looking at the stars, looking at nature, seeing the animals, seeing the majesty of it all. You can't help but feel small when you look up into the sky on a clear night and you see thousand. We can only see, I think with the naked eye, it's something like 4,000 or something like that. Maybe some people say 10,000. The numbers vary. How many stars you can see. The space of it all is lost on us. I don't know about you, but it kind of overwhelming. I mean, you guys, if you paid attention in school, you probably know how far away the sun is, right? The sun is about 93 million miles away from the earth. 93 million miles. My Suburban has 178,000 miles, and I've been driving that for years. I think they said the space shuttle, if they shot the space shuttle up there, it would take about 7 months. But to our sun is nothing. This was one of the examples I heard I really liked. If we want to try to get the scope of how big the universe is, if you take the 93 million miles it is from the Earth to the sun, and you consider, just for scale, that 93 million miles is the width of that piece of paper, the thickness of a piece of paper. Okay, let's say that's 93 million miles, like that. If you went to the next nearest star to us, I think that's Alpha Centauri, you would need a stack of paper, each piece being 93 million miles, 71 feet high. That's how far the next closest star is. If you wanted to cover the diameter of the Milky Way, you know, that long, if just from one across the Milky Way, you'd need a stack of paper that was 310 miles high. And if you wanted to go to the edge of the known universe, well, we're pretty sure, although it keeps changing every couple years, but we're pretty sure we know how far it is now, you would need a stack of these 93 million mile pieces of paper that's 31 million miles high. I mean, they measure things in light years, in thousands and millions of light years. And how, you know, light's what, 186,000 miles per second? I forget how much it is over the course of a year, but another visual model of how big everything is. If you took an orange, if I had an orange, and that was the sun, the earth would be a grain of sand that circles the orange 31 feet away. Pluto would also be another grain of sand, smaller than our grain of sand. The distance between Pluto and that orange would be 10 city blocks. Alpha Centauri, the next star, is 13,000 miles away from the orange. I mean, the scope of vastness, the vast emptiness of space is amazing. And yet you can't even comprehend numbers like that. But then you read Isaiah 40:12, speaking of the Lord, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with the span, distance, finger, thumb, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Everything is so big that the Lord can just put it out there with his hand. You know, we're praying to this God, and yet the scope of how large everything is that he created is so mind-blowing, it's almost impossible to understand. You've set your glories above the heavens. It says in verse 2 of Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. The God who has set his glory above the heavens, he's made all this awesome stuff. What is it that shows the strength of the Lord? Oh, it's babies. It's little kids. It's little nursing babies. We know from 1 Corinthians 1:27, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And it says he's ordained strength. Jesus quotes this in Matthew. And he also says, out of their mouth he's ordained perfect praise. And you think about the awesomeness of God, how he set all this stuff in motion. He's created the planets. He's created us, all this stuff. And yet, a little child can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or Jesus loves the little children, all little children know the Lord. And just perfect praise. And how amazing. You know, I look at my kids. When Rebecca was younger, we play a lot of music. They get music here at church, obviously, singing upstairs with the kids. And then we'd have different CDs. And it's funny because little kids do the same things that we do when we think we know the words to the song and we've sung it for years and years, and then somebody says, that's not what that says. Oh, really? You know, and, well, I remember sitting in the car and hearing Becca in the back singing, Jesus, you're the wham of God. Jesus, you're the wham of God, you know. Well, I suppose, you know, he will come back and consume the enemy with the brightness of his coming, so he will wham, you know, when he comes. Or, what's that one song that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, his name is Jesus, 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 he is the King. Jesus is the oh, Daddy. No, Jesus is the King, no, he is the oh, he is the oh, no, we're singing oh, he is the King, you know, just completely getting it backwards, but he's okay being her oh. I mean, she can sing you're the oh, and he's just happy as pie to have her do that. I mean, just, but simple yet understanding. Jesus loves me. Jesus died for my sins. A five-year-old can understand the gospel and respond to it. The God who created everything made it so simple. Of course, when you look at the event that Jesus quoted this verse out of, it was in Matthew chapter 21. And this is what it says in verse 12. It says, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple. He went in and cleaned out the money changers, overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto them, hearest thou what these say? Because they're saying, the kids, all the little kids are sitting there, the Israeli kids. Now, the religious leaders are the ones who set up the money changers' temples. They're the ones who are ripping people off and turning people away from God in the way that they were turning a relationship with God into something that was bought and sold. And he kicks over their tables, and then he starts healing people. The blind, the lame, people are getting healed, they're getting cleansed. And the little kids start singing, Hosanna, the Son of David. Well, they're singing out of Psalm 118. Psalm 118:22 says, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Save now. Hosanna. That's what they were singing. Hosanna. They were singing Hosanna the Son of David. They were singing Psalm 118, and they understood that he was the Messiah. How sad is it when you've gone to seminary your whole life, you're a Pharisee, you've memorized the scripture, and you don't recognize the Messiah, and a five-year-old sees what he's doing and says, blessed is you who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, save now. They saw it. The religious leaders were ticked, and Jesus says, what? What do you mean, stop them? Don't you understand what God said about how from the mouth of a little child perfect praise comes forth? That you might still the enemy and the avenger. Of course, that let the religious leaders know that in that verse, they had become the enemy and the avengers. David says, when I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When I consider the heavens, you know, I give you those word pictures about, okay, it takes this many sheets of paper to make the distances. Any of you guys visual learners, I like to see stuff, hear stuff. I don't normally do it, but I got a couple slides I want to show you, just so you can get a picture of what size scale is like. Al, you got that on there, all right? These are to scale. Okay, is that up on the thing up there? All right, you got the Earth. This is our ball. Venus, slightly smaller. Mars, Mercury, Pluto. Pluto's a little pebble next to our big rock. Okay, if you go to the next level, now look at it. There is the Earth. When you compare how big our planet is, and let's be honest, the Earth is the biggest thing we've ever put our hands on, right? It's, 25,000 miles around the middle. When you take our Earth, it seems pretty big until you start holding it next to the other planets. Look how big Jupiter is compared to our little rock. Can you imagine the size of that? Oh, go to the next one, Al. Well, that's our Sun. And now look at Jupiter, and then there's the Earth. You see the little black arrow? That's the Earth. You could put somewhere around 1,300,000 Earths in the Sun. Okay? That's how big the Sun is. But ours is a little Sun. Put the next one up there. Here are some other ones. There is our Sun, and then there is the Arcturus Sun. Again, does it say the Earth is off the scale or is only a pixel? I can't see the image, but that's not the biggest one either. Go to the other one there, Al. And then there's Arcturus. Our Sun is one pixel or it's off the screen compared to Betelgeuse and then Antares. Imagine the scale. If 1,300,000 of our Earths could fit inside of our Sun, and our Sun, compared to these other suns that are out there that we've seen telescopically, how big is God? I read the verse, didn't I, about measuring the universe with the span of his hand? These are his playthings. But it's all about me and my needs. I am the master of my own universe. You're not the boss of me. I mean, you think about the foolishness of sitting on your little tiny speck of whatever. It's amazing. You can turn that off, Al. It's amazing how foolish men are to say that they're anything. That's what David says. I see all that. And he says, you know, when I look up, and David didn't see any of this. He saw the moon, he saw the sun, he saw the stars, and just the expanse of space that he could see. He says, what's man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him? When I think about how big everything is, why would you even care about me? I mean, what am I? I am nothing compared to everything you've made. And truthfully, that's the question the whole world has. You know, Job, when he was going through his trials in Job chapter 7, verse 17, he says, what is man that you should magnify him and that thou should set thine heart upon him? What is man that you would even take notice of him? Carl Sagan, there was a picture that was taken, you've probably seen it before, called the Pale Blue Dot, where they sent Voyager out, and when it got about, 4 billion miles away, they sent a command for it to turn around and take a picture, and it just so happened it took a picture right when the Earth was falling in a ray of sunlight. So that it's just this tiny, tiny, tiny little blue dot in this huge expanse in a ray of light. And he wrote something called The Pale Blue Dot. And let me just read you a couple things that Carl Sagan, famous atheist, said. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants from some other corner. how frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds. Our posturings are self-imagined, our imagined self-importance, the delusions that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. I bet he's a real fun guy to hang out with, don't you think? I mean, that's it, there's nothing. But what does the scripture say? Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." In Psalm 40:5, it says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered," the number of thoughts the Lord has for us. It says in Psalm 139:17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Psalm 139:2, "Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising, thou understandest my thought afar off." Matthew 10:30, Jesus said, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." The Lord, and it doesn't say they're counted, he doesn't have a grand total, but each one has a number. So that every time you run the brush through, he knows 157,633 came out, 922 just fell out, number 53, number one, the gray one, you pulled it again. I mean, he knows all one after another. He knows the intimate details. He knows your thoughts afar off. The fact that we are special is portrayed by the fact that Jesus Christ came in and visited himself upon our earth. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? What is there special about man? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" Son of man, even the children of men. But more than that, you know, Ezekiel, over and over again, the Lord spoke to him and he called him the son of man. It was a title that Jesus took when he came to the earth. He called himself the son of man. When you are God, it says that by him all things are made and there is nothing that was made without him. By him all things consist. And yet he is willing to descend and put on flesh and come into creation as a tiny little baby and then to die for you and I. He says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor." See, David, he starts out by thinking, what is man you even care about? I mean, look at everything. Everything is so awesome. This is just the most awesome thing. But then he turns around and he says, "But no, you took man and you made him just a little lower than the angels." And he's going to go on to talk about how you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've made all this stuff, but man is like the pinnacle of your creation. He created the sun, moons, and stars and all that stuff in the first couple days. But he created man last. That was the masterpiece. That was it. And look, you have two choices. Those of you who go to public school or went to public school, you're either made a little lower than the angels or a little higher than the monkeys. You get to decide which one. Personally, they'll say, you weren't descended from monkeys. That's a mistake. You weren't. You and monkeys have a common ancestor. So I came from something that was less than a monkey, is what you're saying. It's not even a monkey. It's actually the pre-stage to a monkey. It's crazy. That's why there's all of these three-quarter monkey, one-quarter man, half man, half bird, half lizard, half... They just keep digging them up everywhere. They're all over my yard. Every time I turn over a rock, there's Lucy's brother, Steve-O, the missing link, too. Now, for some reason, they can't find him. And when they find it, they find, a bone and a tooth. And then you go to the Museum of Modern Science, and somehow a bone and a tooth that were 3,000 miles apart were from the same creature. And they've built this wonderful display, and they show them there, using tools and kind of walking. And, I mean, it's unbelievable. DNA is a real problematic thing from an evolutionary side because... it's a digital code that describes who you are and what you will be. it's a language we're starting to comprehend with some of the pieces. We're at the point now where we still don't know how it all works, but we kind of know that, well, if you push that button, it'll turn green. I remember I went to I used to work for a company, and they had a Christmas party. And so we're sitting around the table, and one of the ladies who worked at the company, her husband was there. And so you're like, oh, hi, my name's Steve. You know, who are you? What do you do for a living? He says, I drive mice. I'm like, you drive mice? Yeah, I work for Jackson Labs. And, you know, I transport the mice around to the different labs so that they can do their experiments on them. You should see the mice. We've got mice that glow in the dark. Because they've learned that if they poke one particular little spot and genetically engineer it, they can make it fluorescent. You know what I mean? They don't know how it works. It's kind of like, well, I know if I cross these two wires, the lights go out. So that's something, you know, and that's the extent of our science. But the truth is we're engineered. That, you know, you look at how everything is tied together in the universe, and it's beautiful, grand scale, but I think the most complex organization of matter in the universe is the human brain. The computer that you have between your ears is unlike anything that we can possibly imagine. You've got two better than 30 frame per second cameras going right here that the information is processed independently. You've got all of the circulatory systems, the respiratory systems, everything going on in all your cells and all your body. You've got this nervous system that goes through your whole body, sending signals instantaneously from here and there. Your brain is smart enough to allow me to talk when I don't know what I'm talking about, and at the same time keep my heart beating and my lungs going and my digestive system running and my blood clotting when it needs to clot. I mean, it's unbelievable what your brain can do. And they want you to think that just happened by chance, that somehow in the beginning there was this big bang. What blew up? Never mind that. We don't want to talk about it. Well, you believe in a God. That's crazy. Why? Well, you can't believe in something that's always been there. Oh, okay. Well, what do you believe in? Well, the big bang. What blew up? Matter. So where did that come from? It just always was. Okay, so I'm the crazy one. You believe in it, and you believe there was a huge explosion. Anybody ever see an explosion? You ever blow anything up? I was a kid. I liked to blow things up. We blew things up. We'd shoot things. I remember one foolish summer putting an M80 in a Coke can. It didn't form little metal planets spinning around when I blew up. Somehow it just sort of blew up and laid in pieces. I've never seen a bomb, you know, when, in all the terrorism stuff, they don't blow up in front of a building, and the people who built the building say, that's better than what we did. I think we'll stick with that. It doesn't happen because it goes from order to disorder. That's what happens when there's an explosion. It doesn't go from chaos to order. We don't see it anywhere except for in the minds of scientists who deny God. You just can't have it any other way. But anyways, we're made a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands and has put all things under his feet. We were told in the beginning to subdue, to control, to be stewards of. God created everything. He put us in the garden. Be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. That doesn't mean to destroy the earth. We're supposed to be good stewards. We're supposed to take care of the planet he's given us. All the sheep and the oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the spotted fowls of the air, the spotted owls of it, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. All of those things were to be put under us. It's funny because Hebrews quotes this section about thou hast made him a little lower of the angels, has crowned him with glory and honor. We were designed to be a certain way, but it seems like we've fallen short as far as subduing and taking control. But then it uses Hebrews this to say, but there's another kingdom to come. And this is what it says in Hebrews. It says, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all the things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus. Jesus is kind of held up as the ultimate example of subduing and controlling. And it makes you wonder, what was it originally designed to be when Adam was here, before the fall, when he was... Because we watch Jesus, and Jesus... You know, all animals under our control. I have two cats. They're not so much under my control. I, to be honest with you, I have a certain level of control over them, but some mornings when I'm trying to sleep, they're completely out of control. You look at animals. Jesus took a colt that had never been ridden, and it knew his voice, and he just sat right on its back, never bucked it once. You know, we struggle with the weather. We live in Maine, which, of course, we struggle with the weather. Is it going to rain? Is it going to snow? Is it going to sleet? Is it going to hail? Is it going to mud? Is it going to, whatever it is that it does. Jesus faced the wind and the rain, and he just stood up and said, "Shut up." And it shut up. It calmed. Immediately went flat. We look at, you know, we look at the oceans. It's still a pretty vast, unknown place. We look at the seas, and yeah, we have ships and everything, and every once in a while, someone will run their mouth and say, "This ship is unsinkable," and then they'll put it on the bottom. Jesus completely subdued the sea to the point where he just walked on it, you know? And you wonder, what does that mean for us? What is it going to be like? We see Jesus in his glorified state, and he's no longer bound by the same rules we are. He just shows up in the middle of a room, and then he's gone. He just comes in, comes out. He doesn't need to eat, but he can eat. He moves at the speed of thought. Wherever he wants to go, boom, there he is. Well, when I read 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I don't know what that means. What does that mean, that when he shows up and when he returns, we'll be like him? What is it going to be like? I mean, I see this unglorified body in the mirror every morning. I've had a break for the last couple weeks because of the fluorescent light was out in my bathroom, so I didn't have to see it, but I made a mistake and changed the bulb the other day, and it was like, yeah. And these were the bathroom fluorescent bulbs that are specially designed to make the skin tones more appealing. So I don't want to know what I look like in realistic light. This is fake light to make me feel better about myself. But you think, what is it going to be like? What is a body going to be like? What abilities are we going to have? What is eternity going to be like? I don't know, but when we see him, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And he finishes that section by saying, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Thinking about all God has done, thinking about what he has put under our feet, thinking about the vastness of the universe, and yet the fact that God is intimately involved in our lives. David finishes by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And it really is in all of the earth. And there are a lot of people who deny God. But they look at the creation and they're blown away. They look at the complexity of the human body and they are blown away. And this is just a little taste of what it was supposed to be. This is thousands of years of tending towards disorder, things becoming worse and worse as the gene pool slowly loses its vigor. I don't know what it's going to be, but I know it's going to be awesome. I want to get out of here with a song, Bob. Come on up.